Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 1. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning. We'll be working our way through the book of Philippians. Lord willing, I anticipate working our way fairly slowly and meticulously through this book, taking perhaps most of the course of the next year or so to make it through these four chapters. I'm going to be preaching on verses 1 and 2 this morning and likely next week as well as something of an introduction to the book. But let me read through verse 11. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's give our careful attention to God's enduring word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to your word that these words of the Apostle Paul would be true of us as well, that you would work in us, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and that we might give glory and praise to you. We pray that as we begin this new study, Lord, that you would bless your word to us. We pray that you would help us to receive it with meekness and with humility and with reverence. Help us to believe that it is your word, that you have spoken, and that your word is true and reliable. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, the intent and the plan, Lord willing, will be to spend a significant amount of time in this book. It is a relatively short book, just four chapters long. And it raises the question, why would we take the time to study a book like this, the book of Philippians? And by way of introduction to the book this morning, I'm going to try to answer that question. Why Philippians? Why now? Why is this book important for us to hear at this particular moment in the life of our church? What is it about this book that we believe will be helpful and beneficial to the saints here? There really, as I consider it, there are seven different reasons that that I am looking at as to why I think that this will be a good book for us to study carefully and to work through in this sermon series. And I'm going to begin with what is absolutely the most important reason, and it is the most important reason no matter what part of the Bible we study. And that is, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that it is Scripture. And Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so there is a sense, as we come to the Scripture, that we could flip through any of the 66 books of the Bible and pick one at random and go through it in a sermon series and know that it will be beneficial for us. Know that it will be good for us, that it will be profitable for us. That is certainly true of the epistle to the church in Philippi. As we go through this book, there are going to be areas where we are taught, where we are instructed. There are going to be areas where we are reproved, where we will see sin that we didn't realize was sin, where we will be corrected, where errors in our way of understanding the world, our way of thinking, will be corrected. There will be places where we are trained in righteousness by the words of this book, equipped to serve, equipped to minister, equipped to carry out the work that God has given us to do. We always need to start there as we come to the scriptures, and in particular as we begin a new study of a new book of scripture, reminding ourselves that this is the word of God, that this is scripture. Of course, that is really one of the big things where Satan comes and tempts us. We were reflecting on this last night over at Eric's with a few guys. What was it that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? Did God really say? And so as we come to this letter and as we come to these words, we need to come already with a trust and an assurance that God really did say, that God has spoken to his church in these words. Now, in some ways, that is an easier matter when it comes to the book of Philippians, because as we read through this book, we really see that it is one of the jewels, one of the treasures of Scripture. This is perhaps one of the pinnacles of Paul's epistles. It comes relatively late in his life. It's one of the later books that he wrote. We see a maturity and a depth to his theology and to how it applies to the church. This is Paul, after he has had much experience as a pastor, writing in particular to a church that he knows well, ministering to the particular needs of the saints there and shedding the glorious light of the gospel upon their situation. We need to come to this book expecting that God is going to do a miraculous work in us by his Spirit, that he's going to take his word and do something really cool and something really amazing. So that's the first reason why Philippians, why now? Now, the second reason that I thought this book would be helpful at this particular time is that it really follows up nicely with what we just went through about a year ago, finished up about a year ago, our study through the book of Acts. You'll remember that as we looked at the book of Acts and worked our way through it, we saw the life of Paul and his ministry from Acts chapter 9 through the end of the book. We accompanied Paul, so to speak, on his three missionary journeys as he went about the region of Asia Minor and on into southern Europe, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel. And we saw how on those missionary journeys, on the second journey, Paul came to Philippi. And he planted a church in Philippi. He gathered saints together into the body of Christ. And then on his third missionary journey, it's mentioned just briefly, but Paul returns to Philippi and he encourages the saints and spends more time with them there. Now, following that third journey, of course, we remember that Paul went to Jerusalem and he had brought a collection from the saints. Of the churches that he had planted to the saints in Jerusalem. They were experiencing a famine, and the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering, and so Paul spoke to the Gentile churches and asked them to bring a collection, and he went about gathering it and brought it to Jerusalem. And as Paul finished that work in Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was taken into custody. And of course, ultimately, Paul appealed to Caesar. He was imprisoned for a period of time in Caesarea. And then the book of Acts ends with Paul being taken to Rome, where he will stand trial before Caesar himself. Now, in a sense, the book of Philippians picks back up at that particular moment. Scholars, generally, there is some dispute over this, because we know that Paul was imprisoned a number of times in his life. But we read Paul refer to being imprisoned in several different points in this letter. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so this is Paul in prison. And the most likely scenario is that he is in prison in Rome. He speaks of the imperial guard here, the Roman praetorium that would have had custody of him in Rome. And so this book, historically, it follows right after what we just finished up looking at in Acts 28, with Paul reaching Rome. And it kind of gives the next part of the story. Now, as part of that, we see the development of the churches that Paul has planted. And there is, in this book, really a great deal of evidence of how the early church is operating. For instance, you'll note at the first verse of the book, as Paul is addressing this letter, what does he say? "Paul and Timothy, servants," or really could be better translated, "slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons." So notice Paul addresses the church as the saints. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we see that he addresses not only the congregation as a whole, but he mentions in particular the overseers and the deacons. Overseers is another word for elder. The two words refer to the same office. And so here Paul is writing to the saints, to the church as a whole, with the elders and the deacons. And so what we see is that this is a maturing church, a church in which elders and deacons have been established. There is leadership, there is organization. And yet at the same time, those elders and those deacons, while they are serving and while they are leading the church, the church is not without problems. The people of God are not without sins. And Paul is going to address in this letter a number of situations that are arising in the church, challenges, difficulties that need to be addressed. And so in a sense, we pick back up on Paul's work of planting churches and strengthening churches and encouraging churches. And I thought it would be helpful for us to consider this not too far after considering the book of Acts. Now, the third reason that I think this book is going to be tremendously helpful for us, and this really is the one that was on my heart when I was talking with Ike and Mitch and thinking about what we would preach through next. The reason that I really wanted to preach Philippians is because it is a book of joy. It is a book of joy. It is a book in which Paul really in an unexpected way expresses his own joy over and over again. The word joy or rejoice is used a dozen different times in this book in only four chapters. And in quite a few of the places, Paul is speaking of his own joy. Now, think about Paul's situation. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's been in prison in Rome for some time. We don't know exactly how long Paul had been in Rome before he wrote this epistle. But we do know that it's been some time. And the reason for that is that the Philippian church has had time to hear that Paul is in Rome. And they have taken a collection for him. And they have sent that offering with Epaphroditus, one of the servants in the church in Philippi. And so Epaphroditus, we've got at least one journey, the news traveling from Rome to Philippi, and then Philippi gathering a collection and sending it to help Paul in his imprisonment. And then a second set of journeys has taken place because the church in Philippi has received word back that Epaphroditus, their servant who they have sent, has grown sick. And they've now written a letter back to Paul expressing their concern, expressing their grief and sorrow over Epaphroditus's illness. And so what we'll see is that Paul is addressing that concern and praying that they would have joy even in the midst of this. So Paul has been in prison for at least 6 to 12 months in Rome at this point. We don't know exactly how long. We know that it's been a long time getting to this point. He's been in chains for well over 2-3 years at this point. Think about that for a man such as the Apostle Paul. We saw in Acts that Paul was a very active servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never at rest. He's always traveling. He's always striving to proclaim the gospel. He's always pushing forward. And there's a sense in which for the last 3 years now, Paul's been restricted. He's still preaching when he can, but he's not going out into the marketplaces to do evangelism. He's talking to the Roman soldier who's chained to him night and day. He's preaching to those who will come to his house. But there's been this period of waiting, this period where Paul isn't certain what the outcome will be, where Paul doesn't know what the verdict will be. God has told Paul that he would come to Rome, but Paul doesn't know what the ultimate outcome will be. And so Paul's wrestling with that. We'll see him wrestle with that in chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 1, rather. The desire to depart and be with the Lord, and yet he says to live is Christ. It is better for me to remain in the flesh, which would mean fruitful labor for me. And so here is Paul. He's gone through 3 years of what must have been a miserable experience for him, chained up, imprisoned, not knowing what the outcome is going to be, restricted from preaching to the churches that he has planted, restricted from planting new churches. His only real avenue of ministry to all these saints is to write letters, which he does copiously. And yet in the midst of this, Paul is filled with joy. Paul is filled with joy, and he expresses that over and over again in this letter. Notice how he begins. We read earlier verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2. In verse 1, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, Paul says here, I'm filled with joy, but I would have even more joy if I got a good report from you that you are unified as a church, that you are of one mind in full accord. Complete my joy, he prays. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul here is writing about one of the things that is taking place. There are preachers who are preaching the gospel out of wrong motives, some out of envy for Paul. Some are rejoicing in his imprisonment, and they're going out and preaching Christ in a way to sort of poke at Paul and kick him when he is down. Paul says in verse 16, the latter do it out of love. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's not able to preach the gospel in the marketplaces and in public. In fact, remember that Paul has planned to come and hoped to come to the church in Rome and to be an encouragement to them. And now he's in Rome, but he's in prison, and he can't go and see the saints, can't minister the word to them directly. And he hears of these other preachers who are out there preaching with the wrong motives, preaching to try to hurt him, in fact, preaching out of selfish ambition. And what is Paul's response? He doesn't become angry about it. He doesn't become bitter that the Lord has taken away for this time his opportunity to minister the word publicly. Rather, he rejoices that Christ is being preached. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul expresses joy over how the church has cared for him. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so Paul has received this gift from the church of Philippi, and he says it's filled him with joy, and he is rejoicing together with them. Now, in the midst of this, Paul calls the church to joy as well. Paul calls the church to join him in this joy that comes from God's faithfulness. Paul is wrapping up the letter, and he says this at several points. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he comes back to this in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And that theme of the church being filled with joy and rejoicing together just runs throughout this book. Paul gives us so much reason to be encouraged to joy as he considers the work of Christ, as he considers what Christ has done. We get Christ's example of humility in chapter 2, how Jesus came in the flesh. And reading chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, what Paul is putting before us is not the world's joy. It's not simply having an emotional response to things. It is Christian joy. It is Christian joy that is grounded in God's work and in God's faithfulness. As Christians, even when we're suffering, even when we're facing difficulty, even if we're thrown in jail for 3 years on an unjust charge, as Paul was, we can still rejoice in the Lord because we know that Christ has suffered and died for us. We know that our circumstances, whatever they may be, have a purpose. That God is good. That he is working all things for us. And that ultimately Christ prevails. And so Paul calls the church to joy. He calls the church to rejoice. And he does so in the midst. And this is the fourth reason that I think Philippians is going to be a great book for us to go through. He calls the church to joy in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, they are to have joy and rejoice. And I mention this because it is a reality that we all will face suffering. Either we have suffered, or we are suffering right now, or suffering is going to come pretty shortly around the corner. As I look around the congregation this morning, I see a lot of folks who I know are experiencing right this minute various different kinds of suffering, various kinds of trial. And then in the midst of this, this book holds out to us that we can have true Christian joy. We can rejoice in the Lord no matter our circumstances. Paul talks about being content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. As we do that, we can take joy in what God is doing and how God is providing for us. So this is a book that speaks to us in our suffering, in our trials, and in those times we are far too tempted to think that joy is an impossibility, that joy is something that we can have when the good times come. Christian joy is different than just happiness. Christian joy is different than getting up in the morning with a smile on your face. It is a deep, deep sense that despite whatever circumstances we face, despite whatever is wrong in the world around us, how sin has marred and made everything around us ugly, that God is good and that God is in control and that he has us in his loving hands. Joy in the midst of suffering. I think that's something that we need as a congregation right now. The fifth reason that I come to the book of Philippians, and there's a sense in which this should be the first reason as well, is that it is a gospel-oriented book. In every chapter of this book, Paul is placing before us the cross of Jesus Christ and our responsibility to live in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about his own relationship with Jesus in chapter 3 and some of just the most beautiful words in the scripture. He's been talking about one of the problems that the Philippian church is facing is that the Judaizers are rearing their ugly heads again. So remember, the Judaizers were those who believed that the gospel is not enough, but that in order to have salvation, people need to keep the law of Moses. So if you were a Gentile and you came to faith and you really wanted to know that you were going to go to heaven, you had to be circumcised and you had to keep all of the dietary restrictions. And remember that back 15 years prior to this or so in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in fact, even before the church in Philippi was planted, the apostles and the elders had gathered and they had considered that matter and they had heard about the conversion of the Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentile world. And they looked at the scriptures and the Holy Spirit testified in the word to them that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so that was the decision that the first church council came to in Jerusalem. And yet, here we are 15 years later, and there are still people who reject that, who are holding out that if you really want to be sure, if you really want to know that you're going to heaven, you need to get circumcised, you need to keep the dietary laws. And Paul here is addressing this, and he addresses this by pointing us to the sufficiency of Christ and his work on the cross. I'm going to read starting in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let me pause there for a moment. You may recall that when Paul came to Philippi, it was one of the few cities that he ministered in that did not have a Jewish synagogue. He came and there was no synagogue. And so you'll recall that they were still looking for some Jewish believers to meet, to speak with about Jesus. And so they went down to the river. They heard that there was a place where some ladies would gather to pray on the Sabbath. And that was where he met Lydia, the lady from Thyatira, 1,000 miles away from home. And yet the Lord had providentially orchestrated things so that she would be there to hear the gospel and to come to faith, and the first convert in Philippi, the church beginning. But the point of all this is that Philippi was not a place with a heavy Jewish influence. The church was almost entirely made up of Gentile believers. It took, if you were going to start a synagogue in a city, the Jewish regulation said that you had to have 10 Jewish men in order to start a synagogue. So just a small group. And yet there weren't even 10 Jewish men to be found in the city of Philippi. And so this group was almost entirely, if not entirely, made up of Gentiles. And yet Paul says in verse 3, beautifully, "For we," speaking of himself and speaking of the Gentile believers in Philippi who are uncircumcised, he says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." He goes on and he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here is the gospel. Here is the heart of it right here. Paul is praying, hoping, longing that he will be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So here, Paul holds out to us the cross. He holds out to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is our hope. This is our source of joy. This is why we can rejoice in our trials and in our sufferings, because of the surpassing worth of Christ, which is greater than everything that Paul says he has lost. This is a book that beats with the heartbeat of the gospel. And that heartbeat then results, as Paul exhorts the Philippians, it results in fruit. It results in gospel holiness and in gospel obedience. And so this is a book that not only proclaims the gospel to us, but proclaims how we are then to live in light of the gospel. We noted that at the end of chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. I'll read starting verse 9. Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul's writing to a church that is in somewhat messy circumstances. There are difficulties. There is disunity within the church. There are preachers that are preaching from bad motives, from false motives, out of a desire to hurt Paul rather than a desire to advance the gospel. There's a church that is suffering disharmony. It's a church that is being, in some ways, persecuted and in other ways oppressed by the Judaizers who are seeking to shut them down and to stamp out the gospel of God's free grace. And yet, in the midst of this, God is at work. His Spirit is producing fruit. He is bringing about lives filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a book that speaks to us of the gospel, but it calls us to holy living, and it holds out to us that God will be at work in us. We have this assurance that Paul gives in verse 6 of chapter 1. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Later, Paul speaks to the Philippians about living out their salvation with fear and trembling, walking before the Lord in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Now, I want to highlight in particular one area where Paul speaks extensively in this book about walking in light of the gospel, responding to the gospel with holy obedience. One of the particular struggles that this church was facing, and which I think will be helpful for us to consider, is the problem of unity and disunity. Notice what he says in chapter 4, and this is really interesting. Paul highlights in particular one hot spot in the church where there was a division. There was a breakdown in communication. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so here is the church. It's a church that is maturing. It's a church that is growing. It's a church that Paul has visited, and there are elders and there are deacons and church government that is functioning the way that it should, and yet there's this division within the body. These two ladies, we don't know the circumstances, but they apparently are either arguing with each other or perhaps have reached the point where they aren't even speaking to each other. Now, Paul writes this letter assuming that they're both going to be there in church when the letter is read, right? He writes the letter speaking to the saints in Philippi, and they are included, both of them, in that number. They are part of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And yet perhaps they were there in the congregation sitting on opposite sides of the room, not speaking to each other, not willing to get along. And Paul, I think, lays his finger on the heart of the matter when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There was some matter that they disagreed about, some matter that had divided them, that had separated them. They didn't see eye to eye. And Paul says, y'all got to get it right. You got to get together and agree in the Lord. Now, Paul has been building up to this, and really he begins to address this in chapter 2. Chapter 2, this wonderful passage where Paul holds out to us that we should have Christian unity in light of what Christ has done for us. Paul begins chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Notice he's using the same sort of language there that he uses later in chapter 4, speaking to those two particular ladies. Being of the same mind, being one-minded, agreeing in the Lord. Paul says, this is what you need to do in order to complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is Paul's greatest hope for this church, that there would be a one-mindedness, that they would all join together, see things the way the Lord sees them, be unified in their thinking and in their understanding, and so then strive to serve Christ together, to push forth the gospel together. Now notice what Paul says, and this I think is really gets at the heart of the division and where this difference comes from. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Paul's answer to how do we do this? How do we live out the gospel? How do we walk in faith? How do we walk in righteousness? How do we heal divisions within our body? How do we come to unity when there is disunity? Paul says, remember Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus has done. Jesus himself came not seeking his own interests, but he came to serve. He came in humility, lowering himself, subjecting himself to all of the humility that comes with being born as a man, but ultimately to the humility of the cross, the painful death of the cross, the wrath of God being poured out upon him in the cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. How do we live as Christians? How do we walk in Christian obedience? How do we do the right thing when it seems impossible, when it seems too hard, when it seems too painful, when it seems too difficult? We remember Christ. We remember what he has done. We dwell on the cross. We dwell on his suffering, his death, and resurrection. And as we do that, God, as he promises, will, by his Spirit, produce fruit in us and bring us together in unity and in peace and in harmony. I mentioned that this is a book about joy, and I think it's interesting, really. Philippians captures the essence of kind of the Christian struggle really beautifully, that yes, we are called to rejoice. We are called to be filled with joy, and sometimes it's very difficult to kind of stir that up within ourselves, right? When we're going through something that we think there's nothing good in this. This is a terrible situation. Paul here calls us to obedience, and he calls us to a difficult obedience, but at the same time, he recognizes that this obedience is ultimately not us, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. God will do this work in us. I am sure of this, chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we have in this book this wonderful coming together of our responsibility and yet the fact that the Lord is ultimately the one who does it, who sanctifies us, who conforms us to the image of Christ. Joy is described in Galatians as one of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not ultimately something we muster up in ourselves, although we are commanded to rejoice. It's not something that we are capable in and of ourselves of producing. It is the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit produces us, produces joy in us. And so as we think of these commands and as we think of these instructions and as we think of Paul holding out to us, this is how we should live. Be united, be of one mind, be of one accord, be filled with joy, rejoice, strive together for the gospel. As we think of these things, know that God's Spirit will be at work in his church, that he's going to produce this in us, that we will rejoice, that we will see this work carried on and ultimately completed at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book. We look forward to studying it, to meditating upon it, to letting it richly penetrate our hearts and our minds, to profiting from it. We, Lord, pray that you would be glorified in this. Pray that you would be glorified in this church as we rejoice together, as we put into practice what this book holds out to us. Help us to faithfully remember Christ, to remember his example of humility, to remember his work of clothing us in his righteousness. And help us, Lord, to draw near to you in response to that, to hate our sin and to love righteousness and to seek to serve you and to obey you with all that is within us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be active as we continue this study, to conform us to Christ and to bring about the fruit of righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.